Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 to 25. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no plant of the field was yet in the earth, and no herb of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was no man to till the ground, but a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which flows around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to till and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may freely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every creature, every living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all cattle and to the birds of the air and to every beast of the field. But for the man there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man leaves his father and his mother and cleaves to his wife, and they become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." And we'll study this chapter later in the service. The other day I bought a map of Guildford and discovered that our church is in a little box in the middle of Shalford Park. Now that's no fault of the map makers. It was simply the most convenient way for them to tell me how to get around Guildford. And the centre of Guildford is blown up to a larger scale in this little box down in this corner. And it shows me the centre of town in much greater detail. Now, I would be very foolish if I criticized that map because it doesn't put the church where it ought to be. The map, in fact, is much more useful because it gives on one sheet two different viewpoints of the center of Guildford. Now, in exactly the same way, when you turn from Genesis 1 to Genesis 2, you find that a tiny part of Genesis 1 is now blown up to the size of a whole chapter. And those who have criticized the Bible for doing this and say, "There you are, contradictory accounts," have just not studied it sufficiently. Genesis 2 takes that little bit of the creation story which concerns man and blows that up to let you see in much greater detail the significance of our human existence. I could put it another way. Nowadays we can talk about zoom lenses, which from a wide view can suddenly focus right into a very small view and a very narrow view. Now God had a zoom lens, as it were, and in the beginning of the Bible he held it right back and looked at the whole creation in Genesis 1, and then zooms in not just to the earth, but to a little area on the earth, to a locality which we can now put on a map. And within that small area, he focuses attention on just one person. Zooming right in, we are meant to see much more clearly the place of man in creation. I could put it yet another way and say that in Genesis 1, you are looking down on earth from heaven. You get a sense of being out in space and looking down at creation from the heavenly throne. But in Genesis 2, your feet are firmly on the earth and you are looking up to God. There's a sense of coming down to earth with a bump when you get into verse 4 and 5 of chapter 2. There are many other differences. One more, and then I've introduced the chapter. The most striking difference is that all the way through chapter 1 it is God, 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 35 times. But as soon as you start reading from chapter 2, verse 4 onwards, you notice that it never says God again. It only says now the Lord God. And from what I told you the other Sunday morning, you know that wherever you see the word Lord in capital letters, it stands for the actual Hebrew name of God by which they knew him. And somebody has pointed out very helpfully that God is a faraway name, but Lord is a nearby name. The vague title God doesn't tell you anything, but the name Lord and that for which it stands, the Jehovah, the I Am, it makes God knowable. And so now you have a name applied to God. Why? Because if man is going to look up now at God, he's got to know God's name. From now on, God isn't just the creator, he's the one who wants to have relationships and to talk to men. And so he's got to have a name by which he's known. And so you have this switch. God becomes the knowable God, the God who wants to be in touch with men, the God who wants a relationship with men. Now that's enough by way of introduction. We are now, therefore, looking at the creation story through the eyes of men and not through the eyes of God, as we did in chapter 1. And this will give us a different perspective. Now, somebody who may have read this chapter carefully might well say at this point, but hold on a moment, there are contradictions. In Genesis 1, the plants are created first, then the animals, then men. But in Genesis 2, man seems to be created first and then the plants and the animals. How do you account for this? I account for it very simply. The order in Genesis 2 and to a degree in Genesis 1 is not chronological, but logical. Let me tell you what I mean. I once bought a book on building. I had ideas of building a house for myself. It never became more than a castle in the air. It certainly didn't become a bungalow on the ground. But I bought a book on building, and it told me all about bricklaying and English bond and Flemish bond. You bricklayers know what I'm talking about, all of you. Well, now, I looked through this book, and it said chapter 1, foundations, chapter 2, brickwork, chapter 3, woodwork, chapter 4, plasterwork, chapter 5, electrical work. That is a logical order. It is certainly not chronological, and if you know anything about building, you'll know that you can't do all the plastering and then stop and then do all the electrical work and then stop and then do all the joinery. You'll find that these overlap. But you see, to present the meaning of a house clearly, you must follow a logical pattern in the book. So I say in Genesis 1, it may well be that some of these things that are described in separate days overlapped. That doesn't alter the fact that it's well presented to us logically. And in Genesis 2, likewise, The writer is not concerned with the exact chronological order. He's saying, let's look at things logically from man's point of view. And when you do that, man is the first person you look at. And you see everything else as related to him. Now that's how I get round, if you call it getting round, the problem of the apparent discrepancies. I don't think it is getting round. And it helps me to look at creation from man's point of view and see another side to the truth. Now, I've divided this chapter into two halves. Man in his environment and man in his relationships. And I've divided each half into three. I can go through the first half quickly because I've said most of what I want to say last Sunday evening. But do you notice that man is placed firmly within nature? In Genesis 1, man is supernatural. In Genesis 2, he's natural. In Genesis 1, man is made in the image of God in highest heaven. In Genesis 2, he's made of mud, of the lowest dust of the earth. Now, which is right? Is man a supernatural heavenly being, or is he a natural earthly being? The answer is he's both. And you've got to have the two chapters to get the whole truth. If you treat a human being as simply mud, you are not being true to that man. But if you treat him as an angel and nothing less, you are not being true to him either. The strange fact is that I am a mixture of heaven and earth. I am at one and the same time a supernatural being in the image of God and a very natural being that will finish up going back to the dust from which I came. And only as you hold these two truths about man will you be able to see him as he really is. And I and you are the only living beings in the whole universe of whom this is true. The animals are natural beings made of the dust of the earth, but that is all they are. The angels are supernatural beings made in heaven, and that's all they are. I alone in the whole universe am a being that combines earth and heaven, a kind of Jacob's ladder within myself. A link between two different worlds. That is why I can never be finally satisfied with this one. That is why there is that within me which nothing on earth can fulfill. Because I'm not just a natural, I'm a supernatural. But that is why I also desperately need a good night's sleep tonight. And I didn't sleep this afternoon. And I know many of you said when you came in, I hope you had a good sleep this afternoon. I didn't. We had visitors and we had all sorts of other things. So I'm ready for a good sleep. And this reminds me I'm not an angel. I need to get to my bed tonight. I'm very natural. So here I am poised between two worlds, linking them both. And Genesis 1 tells you this part of the truth, and Genesis 2 tells you the other. And Genesis 2 roots me firmly in the natural order by telling me that God used exactly the same process to make me as he used to make the plants and the animals. What was that process? To take the raw material, to provide the necessary stimulus to life and produce the being. He took the field, he watered it, and the plants appeared. He took the dust, he breathed into it, man appeared. He took the garden, he put rivers into it, and the trees appeared. Same process. God made me the same way as he made everything else. I'm a creature, part of nature. Now, by the way, let me just explain that the word field in Scripture doesn't mean what we mean by it. It means wild nature as it is before man gets his hands on it. The field in Scripture is the unenclosed place, and the lilies of the field are not the cultivated product of the market gardener. They are the wild flowers. And so the field is the wild part of nature. And there was the wild part of nature without a blade of grass in it. And God caused a mist to go up. And moisture began to penetrate that soil. And up came the plants. Now, I lived in Aden, as you know, for 2 years, a little over. And I think if you've been through Aden or heard of it, you'll know that the most striking feature is the old extinct volcano. And right inside the crater, you can get through a tunnel into the crater. We lived right inside there. You can imagine what it was like in the humidity and the heat of Aden. But we lived in Crater, the place where Mad Mitch made his reputation and all the trouble was. Well, now, we lived right in there. And around us were what are called the barren rocks of Aden. Volcanic lava, blistering in the heat, barren of all sign of life. But you know, about two or three times a year it rained. And we used to run out in all our clothes and get soaked. It was glorious, great fun. We loved rain there. We didn't grumble at it, as we've done ever since I came to Guildford. But you know, the amazing thing is, the next day when we looked out at the barren rocks of Aden, they had a green color. And just one shower, the moisture on that barren rock was enough to turn it into a garden. A few days later, the sun had scorched it all up. But those barren rocks became green. And as I looked at that, you know, I thought that's just how it happened at the beginning. The whole earth looked like those barren rocks, and God caused the moisture to come. And then the herbs and the flowers came. It's a wonderful world in which we live. And in exactly the same way, it says, God took of the dust of the earth. It looked so barren, so dead. Of course, he didn't use water this time. You can't water your garden and expect to get a baby that way. No, what did he do? He breathed. You see, the one thing that keeps me alive is breath. When I stop breathing, I stop living. The one thing I needed was not moisture. Not at first. The thing that man needed was breath. And so God took again the raw material, gave that material what it needed, breath. If I could put it this way, God gave that lump of dirt the kiss of life. Except that he didn't use the mouth, he used the nostrils. But there's something very tender and touching that God got as close as that and breathed his own life into that mud. And the word Adam, as I told you last Sunday, means mud. That's the name, Adamah, which means dust brought together. So God made men. Now, I have said already that I think the language implies that God made men as a special act of creation. I still have not read or heard of anything in science that prevents me from believing this. And so I go on believing it. I'll face the problem when science raises it. But I still believe that God took one step from the material to the human without going through the animal. I find no more difficulty in thinking of that than I do of thinking of the virgin birth or of my resurrection body that I shall have in a moment. The real question is whether you believe that God is a creator or not. Well, now, he then took part of the field, the wild nature. God took part of the field, and before man got his hands on nature, God did. And God made a garden, and now the word means an enclosed, cultivated, planned place. The best translation of garden is really parkland. Last Monday, my wife and I spent half an hour walking round Wisley, Royal Horticultural Society. It's a garden, it's clearly got the stamp of a mind on it, someone who's planned it and developed it. And as I walked around, I was thinking of this Bible study. God took a bit of rough country, but he made a garden. Now let me again be quite frank and say, I believe we are dealing here not with fiction, but with fact. History and geography begin in Genesis 2, not later, they begin in Genesis 2. And we are told precisely where that plot was. Why should God tell us where Eden was if it didn't exist? There is again no scientific reason or philosophical reason why you should not believe that Eden was an actual place, any more than that there is no reason why you should not believe that Adam was an actual person. We're told where the rivers were, and a cultivated garden needs far more water than wild country, and therefore there needs to be a steady supply of water, and I notice plenty of that in Wisley, all the hoses and all the taps, and this was needed. And so God caused four rivers to develop. Now, we can identify two of them on the atlas today. The other two we've lost. We don't know where they were, but at least we've got two, the Tigris and the Euphrates. And this means that the events of which we now read took place in the Mesopotamian Valley, in ancient Babylonia, or possibly around Armenia. We know roughly where it was. And the interesting thing to me is that modern research into the origins of human civilization are beginning to center right there. And secular scientists are now saying this was the cradle of our civilization. This is where it began. Well, they're catching up with Genesis 2, which says here is the geographical situation. As if to say, we want to tie you down to fact. This is not to be treated as fiction. We are now considering real people, real places, real events, and real truth, reality. And it tells us a great deal. Now, at this point, again, somebody may well say, now, hold on a moment. What about these two magical trees? One tree that if you ate it, you lived forever, and another tree, if you ate it, you died. Show us where these trees are. Well, I could show you a few plants that if you ate them, you would die, but that's not the question. Can I say this? And I think this is a helpful thought. If instead of thinking of these trees as magical, we could think of them as sacramental, I think we'd get round the difficulty. The bread and the wine that we put on this table next Sunday morning is not magical, but you could eat it and drink it and die as a result. 1 Corinthians 11 tells you that. That if any man eats and drinks unworthily, he eats and drinks the judgment of God. And Paul goes on to say to the Christians at Corinth, that is why some of your church members are ill in bed, and some have even died as a result of taking Holy Communion. Now, there's nothing magic about Holy Communion. There's nothing magical about the bread and the wine. It's ordinary bread, it's ordinary wine. But to those physical things, God has linked his own grace. He's not changed the bread or the wine, but he said, if you eat in faith, you will have communion with the body and blood of Jesus. If you eat unworthily, you die. Now, what's difficult about that conception? In exactly the same way, could I put it like this? God said, within this garden are two sacramental trees. They may be ordinary trees, but I have attached to those two trees a sacramental significance. If you eat this one, you live, and your normal span is extended indefinitely. Which seems to imply very clearly that man was not by nature immortal. Only God has immortality. But if you eat this one, then your normal span will be shortened and you die. Now here are the two trees. They're not magical trees. They're trees that God made the first sacraments to the first men. Can you see the meaning? I'll come back to the two trees in a moment. So here was Adam, placed not in wild territory, but in a carefully planted garden. He was given a tremendous start. I want you to notice another very important thing. The trees were not just for food. They were pleasant to the sight, which tells me that man has aesthetic as well as utilitarian needs, or to put that in simple Anglo-Saxon. He needs beautiful things around him as well as useful things. He's more than just an animal. An animal doesn't look at a sunset and say, isn't that beautiful? An animal doesn't look at a tree and say, what a magnificent tree. But man does. And man has a cultural need within him. He doesn't just need food, he needs culture. He doesn't just need something to eat, he needs something beautiful to look at. And from the very beginning, man has been like this. We don't just want a house in which we can eat our food and sleep. We want a house that we can create as something that is attractive and beautiful. We want our favorite picture above the mantelpiece. Of course we do. Man was made with greater needs than merely physical. He has mental needs. And so God said, here is a garden which is not just good for food, it's beautiful. It will help you mentally as well as physically. And walking around Wisley Gardens, I noticed the vegetable plots and the tomato trials and so on. And then the dahlias. Now, you can't eat dahlias. I was once fed by my landlady regularly on nasturtium leaves salad. I hope I never have to see it again. I think nasturtiums are part of the beauty and not part of the food. But you see, we need both. And so if you have a well-balanced garden, you've got your vegetable plot and you've got your rose bed. And God said you have this double need. And he put him in a garden in which he had trees that were pleasant to the eyes as well as good for food. What a wonderful situation. What a start man had. Well, now I come to the other side of the story. Man is not only put in his environment in this chapter, he's put in the right relationships. A relationship above him, a relationship below him, and a relationship beside him. You need to get all these three right if you're going to know paradise. Do you know what the word Eden means? It means delight. The Arabs used to try and tell me that Aden was in fact the original Eden. Well, they were a few thousand miles out. But nevertheless, the name Aden means the same. I don't know how it ever got landed with that name. It means delightful place, paradise. I remember the first time I stepped off the plane and looked at it. And my pal in the next seat looked out, and another officer, and he said, "What a godforsaken place." I remember saying to him, "I hope it won't be for long." And it wasn't. And God was there too. But nevertheless, Eden means a delightful place. A place you'd love to stay. A place you'd love to spend the rest of your life. Paradise. But you know, it wouldn't be paradise just to be in the ideal environment. Just supposing you could go and sit on a seat in Wisley Gardens for the rest of your life. Just suppose that you never came to church anymore, that you never worshiped God anymore. Just suppose that you never spoke to anyone else anymore. You just sat there, you were allowed to stay there, in a lovely garden, watch the changing seasons. Do you think you'd be happy? Real life is not just your environment, it's your relationships. Indeed, I would go further and say your relationships are more important than your environment. It isn't being in the right place that makes life what it ought to be. It's being in the right relationship with people. Now let's look at these three relationships. The first is the relationship with God above. Notice that we start with this one. Before you get rightly related to anyone or anything else, get rightly related to God. That's where it starts. And the relationship is to be one of obedience. That's not a very popular word today, but it's a word that runs right through the Bible. And here we must now go back to the significance of two things that God now says in verses 15 to 17. There are two ways in which man obeys God, mentioned here. And the first is labor, and the second is loyalty. Labor and loyalty. Make no mistake about it, I said the other night that work seems to be an unmentionable four-letter word today. Man was made to work, to cooperate with God. He had to till that garden and keep it. God didn't say, "I hand your food to you on a plate. I provide you with food, but you must till it, you must keep it. You are to be my co-worker." This is the beginning of the biblical view of work. And I suppose that we are reluctant to face the simple, down-to-earth significance of the command of God, 6 days shalt thou labor. Is the problem of increasing leisure one that we ought to be facing? Ought we to be asking for a four-day week? I've noticed this, and I think I could predict this, that if we got the four-day week, we would simply double up on jobs. And we'd take another job for the other two and get time and a half. Or we'd do overtime. You see, man is made to work. And a man who's out of work is an unhappy man. Of course he will be. He's made to work. God is a worker. Christ was a worker. We are meant to work. And in paradise we work. Do you realize that in heaven you'll be on a 24-hour shift? We shall serve him day and night in his holy temple. Direct quote from the future. Do you look forward to that? We're also promised that you won't get tired. But this is a wonderful thought that we shall be able to work as much as we want to for God. If you're an integrated personality, you don't run away from work. The other side to obedience to God and rightly relating to him, one is labor, the other is loyalty. I've been asked many times, why did God put one tree in the garden that they hadn't to touch? Why didn't he leave it out? It would have been much better, much easier. We'd have had none of this trouble. We'd have had no undertakers, no doctors, nothing. We'd have just been living in paradise forevermore. Why did he put that one tree there? Well, the Bible doesn't exactly say why, but I can guess. You cannot offer loyalty to anyone unless there is also the opportunity not to. Loyalty doesn't just happen. It's something that you develop against the background of the possibility of not being loyal. And here was this one tree in the garden, and God said, you can have all the other trees. You've got enough to look at, enough to live on. You've got everything you could ask. But I have to include in your environment the possibility of being disloyal so that I may have your loving loyalty. Now I can go even further and say this. That tree stood for something, and this is what it stood for. God was saying, in a way in which man would understand, a pictorial, simple, sacramental way, he was saying this. As far as good and evil go, you leave me to decide which is which. You do not want to try everything yourself and then decide what's good for you and what's evil for you. In other words, God said, as far as moral questions go, I keep that question. And I ask for your loyalty. And this tree is a reminder to you that I decide what is good and what is evil, that I have the knowledge of evil, that it's a thing you are not to have. But alas, I meet young people today who say, I think I've got to try everything before I decide what's right and wrong. I feel I must taste this before I label it as sin. And I say to that young person, you are eating of the fruit of the tree of knowledge. You don't need a tree now to tell you. I can tell you straight. You don't need to try everything before you find out whether it's good and evil. Leave that knowledge to God. Take his word for it. Accept his dominion over your conscience. Accept his lordship in your life. That's what it's saying. And that makes sense to me. So the first relationship that we need to get right is with God, and it is a relationship of obedience in which we offer him our labor and our loyalty and leave him to decide what is good and what is evil and offer our conscience for his guidance. Now the second relationship is to the creatures below us, in this case the animals. I remember one little joke I heard of Adam calling a particular animal a hippopotamus because he'd never seen anything that looked more like a hippopotamus. Well, I don't know how Adam decided the names. It's interesting that the Hebrew names for animals always pick out their most distinguishing feature, whereas modern names for animals are not very descriptive. But it looks as if Adam looked at those animals and said, I will decide on what is its most distinguishing feature. This shows a great intelligence and a capacity for language right at the beginning of the human race, but that's another story. But what is the significance of God saying to Adam, I will not name the animals, I've named the sun, I've named the moon and the stars and the day and the night, but you name the animals. Why did he say this? The answer is very simple. God has dominion over the sun, but man was given dominion over the animals. I have the authority to name my three children because I have the dominion over them under God. I can't name your children Is that behind your back? But I've got to name my own. I have the lordship in the family. And that's what naming someone implies. You have an authority over them. Jesus said, "Thou art Simon, I'm going to call you Peter." I have the authority to give you a new name. You are the sons of Boanerges. That's what I call you, James and John. I have the authority. Well, now, Adam was given the animals, and God said, your relationship to the animals is to have dominion over them. You name those. I've named you, and I've named the stars and the sun. You name those, because they're under you. Now, I think this gives a very important responsibility to men in relation to the animal world and in relation to the creatures that God has made. But I must leave you to explore that more fully. The one thing that I think must have struck Adam was this, that every creature that came to him came in pairs. And he hadn't got a pair. Did you ever realize that that must have struck deeply into him? Here was a male and female lion, we'll say, a male and a female ox, whatever they were. And by the way, I think they would simply be the animals within Eden that he named. But those animals in that locality he named, and they were clearly partners. They were clearly mated. And Adam felt lonely. A man may be in a right relationship with God, and he may be in a right relationship with the creatures below him and still be desperately lonely. I was talking to a man who was in a particular job in industry recently, and he said, you know, it's a very lonely job. He said, I'm in an office on my own. I have plenty of people under me, and I can tell them what to do. I have plenty of people over me who tell me what to do, but I have no one beside me. And he said, it's a very lonely position. You can't chat over the job with anyone. Take your orders from up here, you pass them on down there. It's a lonely position. And this was man's position. Man was made in the image of God, a social being. God is a social being, Father, Son, and Spirit. Man was made in the same image, and he didn't find any animal who could be a companion. I think it's rather pathetic when one meets a human being so wrapped up in an animal that they value the animal's companionship more than human beings. You can find this. Dear old lady and her cat, a man and his dog. You can find this. And there's something profoundly wrong. Now, I've got a dog and I like going for walks with my dog, but it would be terribly wrong if I would prefer to go for walks with my dog than my children. Or if I was so wrapped up in God that I didn't want to meet any other human beings. That is the mystic, that I might as well lock myself in a monastery cell and be done with it. There's something wrong with this. Man was made for fellowship. And so we come to the third relationship. Man had got God above him, a relationship of obedience. He'd got the animals below him, a relationship of dominion. But what he needed was someone beside him for companionship. And God said, I'll meet that need too. The first case of anesthetic surgery in history now took place. And Adam fell asleep and was operated on. It's a lovely and tender story. It's the story of the first wedding. And Christian views on marriage and sex are based on the next few verses that we're going to look at. And I find them very profound. Here is a remarkable sentence from a very ancient commentator, or at least many centuries ago. Listen to this commentator speaking of these verses. He is commentating on the phrase, and God took a rib. And I'm prepared to believe that's how woman was created. I think God could take anything and make anything. I believe in God. And this is what this commentator said. When God made woman, he did not take her out of man's head to lord it over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled on by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, from under his arm to be protected by him, and from near his heart to be loved by him. Isn't that a lovely sentence? That's Christian marriage. That's holy matrimony. That's the relationship. Now let me say straight away that I realize that not everybody in the human race is married or will be. And the complementary nature of the two sexes is not confined to the relationship of marriage. Within human society, there are many other ways of men and women complementing one another. That's why I like to see a church well balanced between the two. Because in a church, we are complementing one another. Now, let me draw the deductions. By the way, the first poetry in the Bible, verse 23. Adam started writing poetry as soon as she appeared. That's not the last time that's happened. Now here are the deductions from the passage. First of all, I have four deductions about sex, and then secondly, I have seven deductions about marriage. And they're all here, and I just list them. Sex, here are four deductions. First, it is a good thing. It's not a dirty word. Hollywood spells sin S-E-X, and that is a fundamental error. When God made sex, he looked at it and said, that's very good. And it is blasphemy to say that it's anything else. I will say next Sunday night that it has been badly affected. But basically, sex is good. It is not a thing to be embarrassed about or ashamed about. They were naked and were not ashamed. Secondly, sex was given first for partnership rather than reproduction in the case of the human species. Now that has profound implications. I just indicate one. It will teach you to think rightly about contraception. If you realize that God gave sex not just to have babies, but for complementary partnership between two people. Thirdly, man is prior to woman. I did not say superior, I said prior. And that is a very important insight. Fourthly, woman is part of man. And that rib says to me, man is incomplete without her. He cannot live a self-contained life. And a woman-hater is a contradiction in terms. He is not truly man unless he thinks rightly of woman. Now I come to the seven insights of marriage. And let me underline that, again, I am not saying that marriage is the only or even the best relationship between the sexes. It will be the average relationship. Jesus was not married, Paul was not married, Martha was not married, Mary was not married. Many wonderful people have not been married, but many have been. So let me give you seven insights. First, the fact that the word wife is in the singular means monogamy is God's rule for marriage. One person marries one person. Like the schoolboy's howler who said, monotony is being married to one person all your life. Well now, God's plan is monogamy. One husband, one wife. In some areas of the world we have polygamy, many wives to one man. In others you have polyandry, many husbands to one wife. God's pattern is one husband, one wife. Second insight into marriage. A man leaves before he cleaves. In very simple language, marriage comes before intercourse. Third insight. The phrase cleave means no divorce. And when Jesus was asked about divorce, he quoted Genesis 2 and said, a man shall cleave. And that means he hangs on till death us do part. And it was on this story that Jesus based his attitude to divorce, which is the Christian one. Fourth insight, it is becoming one flesh that makes a marriage. And therefore a marriage is null and void, as our English law states, if this has not happened. Fifthly, To leave mother and father means setting up a new home. Somebody once said to me, one thing the good Lord never intended was two women to share the same kitchen. And I have always said to young couples, if you can get an old caravan, do so. Leave and cleave. You're creating something new. How practical this is. Next. Called. He called his wife by his name. That means that in a marriage, the husband is the head. He is the leader. And in all the happy marriages I have known, this has been true. Not the dictator, the leader on whom the wife may rely. And so still to this day, as in the very first wedding in which God was the father who gave the bride away, he brought her to have her name changed to his name. So we still take the name of the husband to the wife. It is his leadership. And seven, the ideal of marriage is complete freedom and ease of relationship in which there is nothing you want to hide from the other. And they were both naked and were not ashamed. We shall find that as soon as they had something to hide, they started getting fig leaves. It is a tragedy if you've got something in your side of the marriage that you have to hide from your partner. It's one reason I could never be a Freemason, but there are many other things. If you've got something that you can't share with your partner and can't share completely, then you should ask whether you should have it. The ideal of marriage is to share everything so there is nothing hidden between the two. Would that sex and marriage had stayed this way, but neither did. And next Sunday we shall see what went wrong. May I finish? I have described man in his ideal relationship to God, obedience, his ideal relationship to the creatures below him, dominion, his ideal relationship to his partner beside him, companionship. Paradise depends on getting those three right. And when any one of them goes wrong, we cease to be truly human. At the lightest level, a henpecked husband is wrong. It's wrong. It's not natural. It's not human. At the deepest level, a man who says, God, I will try evil for myself and decide what's good and evil. I don't accept your rule. I don't obey you. I obey me. That man will soon find he becomes a slave to the creatures below him, a slave to his own passions and nature. He ceases to be a human being, and he'll become an animal. This then is God's order. We were talking this morning about the ordered life, the order, peace, and quiet of God. Here is God's order for human life in paradise. Let us pray. Oh God, our Heavenly Father, we've learned a great deal this evening, some things we knew before and maybe some things we never knew before. And we realize how relevant and up-to-date your word is. And we ask that our lives may reflect your will, that we may be ready to do what you want us to do, that in our relationships with yourself and the creatures you have made and with our companions and partners and friends, we may express your word. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.